Yeah, it's great. It's great to be up here. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Spencer. I'm a new lead pastor. And when I say new, I mean like a week old senior pastor here and being at the church. And so it's great to be up here and to be a part of CRC. My family is now up in Minnesota. We're not all here this morning, but I do have the two older kids, Connor and Bobby, with me this morning. And Jen and Evelyn are still kind of settling in. I think, amen. All right. Let's pray. I don't know what you do after that, you know. I think we should pray, and then we'll read the scripture, and then we'll start the sermon. So, Father, we are grateful to be gathered together this morning, Lord. It is, a true joy that we can gather with the saints, that we can raise our anthem that Jesus is Lord of all. Lord, as we come to a text where we see a man who's built his life on what he's been able to accomplish in his own effort and strength, and for the first time learns to receive blessing by grace and no longer by human effort, we pray that we would likewise have areas of our lives rooted out where we still rely upon what our human effort can accomplish on its own, and be reminded that your blessing comes only by the grace that we have through Jesus Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I'll be in Genesis chapter 32 this morning. You'll notice we're not going to do something different. We're just going to continue on in Genesis, and that'll be true through the summer. No reason to end up halfway. Oh, kids' devotion. Listen, there is just a lot of things that are going to be adjustments for me as we get settled in here. So if you've got kids, 4 to 7, they can go to the back, and we'll bring them back after at the end of the service. So anything else I forget at any point, you just raise your hand, you let me know, and I'll be happy to make any other announcements that I need to. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. There are 400 men with him." And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "Well, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for which only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you, and he asks, 'To whom do you belong?' "Where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you?" Then you shall say, "They belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us." He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me and after, and I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp. The same night he arose, and he took two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them, and he sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh." Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, and that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Some victories are far worse than defeats. This quote well describes much of Jacob's life. Jacob's life has been one that has been marked by constant battle. For the most part, Jacob has come out of those battles rather victorious, at least from our perspective or the world's perspective. But those victories have come at a great cost. Victory has bred in Jacob a self-sufficiency that must now be broken before he can enter back into the promised land. In the womb, Jacob struggled with his twin brother Esau, and in a sense gained victory as his mother Rebekah received word that Jacob, the younger brother, would be stronger than Esau, the elder brother. At a young age, Jacob shrewdly negotiated with Esau over a bowl of stew and came out victorious, the owner of Esau's birthright. Jacob strove with Esau for his father's approval and victoriously obtained his father's blessing through a masterful, albeit very manipulative, deception of his dad. Jacob battled with his father-in-law Laban for decades and walked away in victory when he fled Laban with Laban's daughters and flocks and much of his wealth. But some victories are far worse than defeats. Each of these victories that Jacob won built a facade of success upon the flawed foundation of human effort and striving. Jacob had gained success, wealth, and blessing by relying upon his own schemes, his own intelligence, and his own strength. And these victories, in a sense, were worse than defeat. These victories would prevent the one victory that he truly desired, the blessing of God. Before God will allow Jacob now back into the promised land of Canaan, God's going to break him of self-sufficiency and bring him to a place of humble surrender. That, I think, is the main point of this text, that the blessing of God is received not through human effort, but through humble surrender. The blessing of God is not received through human effort, but by humble surrender. So this morning, I want to look at 2 points. The first is the way that God reveals the ineffectiveness of human striving, and the way that God wrestles us to humble surrender. The way that God reveals the ineffectiveness of human striving, and the way that he wrestles us to humble surrender. So let's look first at the ineffectiveness of human striving. Look with me at the end of chapter 31, verse 55. This is the last verse from Thomas's sermon last week that was very well done. And as he even reminded us last week, oftentimes these verses kind of hinge us from one story to the next, and they could go with either narrative. And such is true this morning in verse 55 of Genesis chapter 31. It reads like this: early in the morning, Laban arose and he kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and he blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. You may have remembered from last week where Jacob had fled with his wives and children, and Rachel had stolen the household gods, and Laban caught up and confronted Jacob. Finally, this little tussle has been resolved, and Jacob is now on his way back to Canaan, to the promised land, when chapter 32, verse 1, interrupts his journey. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, we don't know how many angels here, but it's certainly more than one, and it's quite likely an entire army of angels stop Jacob in his tracks on his way back to Canaan. This is a little bit odd if we think about the flow of the narrative, because Jacob is returning to Canaan at the instruction of the Lord. Now, the Lord's the one who's told him to go back to Canaan. At the beginning of chapter 31, he told you, you need to go back to Canaan now. All of this in fulfillment of a promise that was made to Jacob when he first left Canaan, when he was having that dream at Bethel where he saw the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. God promised to him that he would bring him back to Canaan. And last week we saw him instruct him, this is the time for you to go back. And now God has sent an army to stop him before entering. Jacob is on the verge of walking into the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise, and God stops him. But God often does this, doesn't he? Where God delays the fulfillment of a promise till we're at a place where we're reminded that no human striving can take credit for what God is about to do. Do you remember looking back to Genesis chapter 6 through 9, where God promised that there was going to be a flood, and for over 100 years, Noah was building a boat, and to the point where Noah became the laughingstock of his entire generation. For decades, God delayed the birth of Isaac till Abraham and Sarah were so old that they could no longer have children anymore. And here, God delays the fulfillment of his promise to Jacob until Jacob's at a place where he can no longer win this victory in the way he's won the past victories of his life. This pattern revealed here communicates to us that human striving is one of the greatest barriers we have to enjoying the blessing of God. See, we either tend to think too highly of our efforts that we have no need for God, or we are crushed by our failure in our effort to think that we are beyond the reach of God. Both put too great an emphasis on human effort and striving. Jacob cannot attain the blessing of God's promise through self-sufficiency that brought about his earthly success, his earthly wealth. Instead, he can only receive this blessing of God through humble surrender. And in order to do that, the Lord is going to make him face one of his oldest enemies, his very own brother, Esau. You can imagine what this must have been like for Jacob on his journey back to Canaan. In fact, I would guess that every step closer, the thought of Esau grew larger and larger in his mind. How do you go about reconciling with a brother where you have stolen both the birthright and the blessing from your father? Well, Jacob will try to scheme his way out of this problem, just like he's tried to scheme his way out of every other problem in his life. Three ways, I think, he tries to solve this problem. The first way is he tries to negotiate his way out of the problem. Look with me at verse 3. God sent messengers before him to Esau, or Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he said to him, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." The translation of this, if you will, is, "Esau, yes, I ran away from you, but I've not been hiding, I've not been avoiding you, I've not been sneaking around. This is exactly where I've been the entire time. I've been with Laban. That's where I've been." Then he goes on to say, "I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants, maid servants." The implication being, Esau, I'm not coming to trick you out of more of your stuff, right? I've got enough stuff of my own. I've got enough wealth, enough success. I'm not coming with any of my old tricks that I took from you in the past. And then finally, he says, "And I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Translation, I'm coming in peace. I'm coming so that we can resolve the issues of the past. Let's start afresh in our relationship. The messengers return with a report, and I would say it's probably not what Jacob was hoping for. They come back and they say, "We reported all of this to your brother Esau, and guess what? Esau's coming to meet you." Great! And he's bringing 400 men with him. This would have been the size of a military raiding party, right? So when Jacob hears this news, he's immediately thinking the worst, and look at his response. Verse 6, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, and he said, 'We came to your brother. He's coming to meet you. There are 400 men with him.' And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Fear and distress, they often go together. They don't have to go together, but they often do. Fear often brings about distress. This word distressed here has such a vivid image attached to it. It literally means to like bind something up or to restrict something. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to the binding up of like household goods when you go to travel. Made me think about the way we boxed all of our stuff up in our home and put it in a U-Haul, and everything was just restricted from its use and function. It's used elsewhere to refer to a large family that's living in a home too small for them. Really good images as we think about this. And what it's saying is that this fear has brought about this distress, whereas insides are just restricted and bound up. We might say it in our day that there's a knot in his stomach, that his insides are churning. This is one of the ways, I think, that God reveals our dependence upon our own human striving. When fearful situations develop distress instead of driving us to God. Some of you may be living in this kind of distress this morning. You may have the same knot in your stomach, the same pit in your stomach that Jacob has in our story here today, that fear can bring about this kind of distress when we're faced with a problem we don't know how to solve. But Jacob doesn't let that stop him from trying to solve this problem. If negotiating his way out of this problem isn't going to work, the next thing he tries to do is to plead his way out of the problem. Look with me at verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me. Now at first, we might think this is a good thing. It sounds like Jacob is turning to the Lord here. And to some degree, he is turning to the Lord, right? This is, in a sense, this is a prayer that Jacob is offering up to the Lord. But this is a little bit unusual because Jacob's not really the praying type. And self-sufficient people aren't typically big prayers, right? I mean, prayer is like dependence upon the Lord. And so if you're self-sufficient, why do you need to depend upon someone else? So Jacob's not really a big prayer. We don't find a lot of prayers of Jacob in his story. There's one place that's sort of a prayer. It's more of a vow that's made in Genesis chapter 28. But it seems as though Jacob's turning to the Lord. And there's certainly some really good things in this prayer. Look at what it says in verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and all your faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. That's good, right? I mean, that shows some humility. It recognizes God's steadfast love and faithfulness towards him, which is really good. But at the end, I think this prayer kind of takes a turn for the worse, if you will. Look at how it ends in verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers and with the children. But you said, God, I will surely do you good and make your offering as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. It's actually the second time he so bluntly reminds God of what God had said to him. But God, don't forget, you told me you were going to do good to me. I don't know, God, if you recognize what's about to happen, but it's not good. All right, you said you were going to do good, and this doesn't seem like it's going to be good. This would sound very familiar to the parents in this room whose kids so kindly remind them of the things they've said in the past, just to make sure those promises don't get forgotten in the happenings of a day. Mom, don't forget, you promised we could have some screen time after dinner. Dad, you promised, you said we could get ice cream this afternoon. I'm sure this is not anything that would happen with CRC kids. You know, Zach, I'm sure, has preached on this plenty of times. This is not the way you go about this. But, you know, there's other kids out there that might do this occasionally. But you said, God, you were going to do good to me. See, it seems more like Jacob is trying to plead his way, trying to bargain his way with God out of what's about to come. One commentator says it like this. It's as if Jacob is collecting on a debt and God needs to be held at his word. But the real reason I think we know that this is not much of a prayer of trust and dependence is by what happens next. You see, Jacob continues his attempts to solve his problem through his own striving and effort. If Jacob can't negotiate his way out of the problem, he can't plead his way out of the problem, he's next going to try to spend his way out of the problem. What he's going to do after this is he's going to send presents to his brother Esau. Lots of presents, lots and lots and lots of presents, more than an entire town would send when a foreign king is traveling through as a tribute to that king. This is far more than what it should take to reconcile an issue between two brothers, but Jacob is going to take matters into his own hands and make sure there is no doubt that this can be resolved. So what he does is he sends all of these presents and he divides them up into five different groups, and he's going to send them in five stages, the goal of which is probably twofold. One is to wear his brother down as he begins to receive these gifts. A first group comes and then they say, well, Jacob's behind, and then the next group comes and then they say, well, Jacob's behind, and then the next group comes and so on and so forth. The other purpose, I think, is that this is somewhat of a repayment to Esau for the stealing of the birthright. So Jacob strategically sends these gifts, but ultimately these efforts of trying to negotiate, plead, and spend his way out of this problem, none of them resolve the distress that Jacob feels about the situation. This is, I think, how God reveals the ineffectiveness of human striving. He brings us to a place, he brings us to a situation that we can't talk our way out of, that we can't plead our way out of, that we can't buy our way out of. To all we have left is to turn to him in dependence. All we have left is to cling to him as our only hope. And this is exactly where the Lord brings Jacob, to a place where he's all alone. Look at verses 22 through 24. That same night he arose. He took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok, which is a tributary of the Jordan River, and he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone. Sometimes that's the most terrifying place to be when you're afraid. And then things begin to get a little strange in this story. There's a lot of questions that come about from the latter half of this particular story, a lot of questions that we'll try to resolve, but we're going to look at this last section under the banner of God wrestling him to humble surrender. If the first half of this is revealing the ineffectiveness of Jacob's human striving, the second half of this is God wrestling Jacob to a place of humble surrender. Jacob is all alone. He's on this side of the river, and this unnamed man comes out of nowhere. In the story, he just kind of appears. He doesn't come from one side or the other. He doesn't come from a particular direction. We're not even told much about him. It's just a man comes, and even more strangely, they begin to wrestle. Now, why this would be what they think to do, I don't know. You know, like if you're all alone camping out in the wilderness somewhere and a man comes to you, like you don't just think, hey, why don't we wrestle each other? You know, this seems like a good idea. I don't know what else we should do. But they begin to wrestle. And this is a pretty evenly matched wrestling match. And they don't just like wrestle for a couple hours before dinner to work up an appetite. They wrestle all night long. Like nobody wins this wrestling match. Nobody taps out. Nobody says uncle. Nobody decides to do something else. They just continue to wrestle against each other and until the morning. Now there's a couple of questions that, you know, you should just like really stand out in your mind as you're reading this. And sometimes like in the Bible, it's really good to just ask those questions, because a lot of times the point of the message is in the questions that you're meant to ask. The first question we should be thinking is, who is this man? Like, who is this man that's coming out of nowhere and wrestling with Jacob? Well, we're not really told clearly in this story. In fact, his identity seems to be intentionally withheld from us. I mean, throughout the time, he's only referred to here as a man. But there is a clue in the text as we begin to get further through this story. It seems as though when this man renames Jacob from Jacob to Israel, Jacob seems to identify this man with the Lord. Look at this with me as we get to verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, let Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said, "What's your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Right? So it seems as though, right, we know Jacob and throughout his life has wrestled with men. He's wrestled with Esau. He's wrestled with his father for the blessing. He's wrestled with Laban. It seems as though this night that it's Jacob wrestling with the Lord. He's now striving with God this evening. This also seems to be confirmed when we get down to verse 30, where Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, where he says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." This is God's camp, as he's called it, Mahanaim, right, where the angels met him. He says, this is God's camp. This is Peniel, the place where I've seen God face to face, and his life has been delivered. There's another clue elsewhere in Scripture, Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, where Hosea says that this night Jacob wrestled with an angel. So it seems as though this is not some ordinary man that Jacob is wrestling with, and it's quite likely that this would be what we would refer to as the angel of the Lord, as we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, this is believed to be what would be called a Christophany, or a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ coming into the world for specific purpose. And so it seems as though that Jacob here is wrestling with the Lord, not just any man, which brings about another question. Why is this man, if it's the Lord, unable to prevail over Jacob? Jacob is, most scholars believe, to be in his 90s at this point. So he's either maintained a fair amount of his strength for wrestling, or there's something else that's going on. Beyond that, the Lord has quite a bit of strength, right? I mean, so even if Jacob were in his 20s and at full strength and capacity, it would seem like God, who is omnipotent, should be able to defeat any man in a wrestling match. Well, again, I think there's a few clues in the text that help us understand what's going on. While this is certainly a physical wrestling match, it seems as though it's more than just a physical wrestling match. God is clearly stronger than Jacob. And it's demonstrated when the match ends with a simple touch to the hip of Jacob. Now, some of your versions may say strike. That translation is probably a little strong for the word that's used here. All he does is put his hand on the hip of Jacob, and his socket rips out of the hip just rips out of the socket, leaving him with a permanent limp. God seems to be, through the night, physically restraining his power to wrestle Jacob to a place of spiritual surrender. Let me give you an example. When our two older kids were a little bit younger, I will just warn you, kids, this may ruin some of your childhood, but when our kids were younger and we would wrestle, I would restrain some of my physical power, which is not great, but it was more than what they had at the time. You know, I would hold a little bit of the power back while we were wrestling, so that we would wrestle, and the joy of the wrestling for us and bringing them to a place where they would eventually tap out. To unleash the fullness of my power, which again was very limited, would not have made for a long wrestling match and brought them to the same place of surrender to me. That, I think, is exactly what God is doing here. He's come in the form of a man, restraining his physical power in order to bring Jacob to a place of spiritual surrender. The commentator John Walton says it like this: when the text tells us that Jacob's opponent cannot overcome him, it's not suggesting that Jacob is physically besting the man. The ease with which he inflicts physical damage to Jacob indicates that any inability must be in the spiritual arena, not the physical one. That the wrestler is unable to overcome Jacob spiritually, it is because Jacob is not willing to yield to him. And so God in his mercy wrestles with him through the night, bringing him to a place of surrendering to God. God restrains his physical power to wrestle against Jacob's human striving that he's relied upon for years to attain his success, his wealth, and his blessing, all to bring Jacob to a place of humble surrender so that he can now receive the blessing of God, not based upon his human effort, but based purely upon the grace of God given towards Jacob. God would re-engage this match thousands of years later, where he would once again come as a man, restraining his strength so that he might attain the blessing of God on your behalf and my behalf. Jesus would be wounded, not just to walk with a limp, but he'd be wounded to the point of death so that he might attain the blessing of God, not for himself, but for others. So that all who would come to him by faith through humble surrender might receive the blessing that was earned by Jesus. Tim Keller would say it like this, that Jacob held on at the risk of his life to get the blessing for him, but Jesus held on at the cost of his life to get the blessing for us. See, Jacob is brought to a place of physical weakness so that for the first time his life might truly be delivered. And it's here as he's clinging to this man, as he's clinging to Christ, that he truly finds life. Not that he's earned, but that he's received. Jacob may now walk with a limp, but he's limping into the blessing of God's provision for him. Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you have lived your life relying and depending upon what you have earned through your own effort and striving, I'll tell you, it will get you a lot in this world. It will get you success and wealth and power. But the one thing it can never earn for you is the blessing of God. That can only come by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you've never relinquished your pursuit of human effort, let the human effort go and receive God's blessing through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me offer you 3 points of application this morning. For those of you that have professed faith in Jesus and are trusting in him, the truths of this passage are ones that we still must cling to in our lives today. Point number one is this: in the face of fear, cling to Christ. Fear will either push you to a place of distress or dependence. For most of us, it pushes us first to the place of distress and then to the place of dependence. But wherever you are in that process, whatever fearful situation that stands before you, let it push you to a place of dependence, of clinging to Christ, the way that Jacob held on for all his life to receive the blessing of God. Would you cling to Christ with that kind of veracity and strength this morning? Point number two, when promises are delayed, cling to Christ. Now, one of the things that about being a Christian and living in our world is that there is so much earthly joy that we know by being followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, there is also so much coming joy that we will know in its fullness when Christ returns. There are many promises that in this life are known in part, but not in full. I think of how many long for their bodies to be permanently healed from disease or sickness and pain. How many of us have relationships that we long to be reconciled? How many tears we desire to be wiped away? And there are promises that are true that we're going to know, but aren't known in fullness yet. And as these promises are delayed and our enjoyment of them and their fullness, cling to Christ. Cling to Him as we walk through this world, knowing that He is our hope and He is the one who will deliver on those promises. In the face of fear, cling to Christ. When promises are delayed, cling to Christ. And when human striving is revealed, cling to Christ. You see, I wish we could claim as followers of Jesus that when we trusted in Christ as our Savior, we left all human striving behind us. And yet, I'm afraid that many of us find our way back into some of those old patterns of relying and depending upon what we can negotiate, plead, and spend our way out of, instead of clinging to Christ. And as situations in your life reveal the remaining strongholds of your heart's desire to accomplish things through human effort and striving, as opposed to relying and depending upon Christ, may you turn from those things, put them behind you, and again, cling to Christ. Some victories are far worse than defeats. Such was true for much of Jacob's life. But now, for the first time, he's gained the greatest victory of his life, not through what he attained by striving, but by humbly surrendering to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the work of Jesus on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that much like Jacob, we know the blessings of God that have been earned for us through Jesus and not through our own human effort. Lord, we pray that we would, if there's anyone here who's not put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they would do so this morning. For those of us that are Christians, that we would continue to live this life and surrender to the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow and mature in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.